Hey, I'm really glad you're here today. We've been walking through a special series that means a lot to me on when Jesus comes back. And I want to talk to you on the next installment of that series. There is coming a day in which everything we know, all that we've experienced about this world, is going to come to an end. And when that happens, the Bible says that Jesus, the curtains will open and Jesus will come on center stage. The Son of God will appear. Jesus is coming back. Jesus talked about that very time in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64 when he said, "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." It is going to be an amazing time, a glorious time, and you and I will be able to see that time if we know Christ as our Savior. Jesus, talking about the very same event, said two chapters earlier these words in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days." Jesus is explaining to us the timing of when this event, his glorious appearing, is going to happen, and he tells us exactly when it's going to be. He says, immediately after these terrible times have come. Jesus has described these times for us. He said, there is coming a horrible, terrible time in human history that it's never been like this before and never will be like this again. It's going to be a horrible, terrible period of time. John so accurately describes the details of that event. And Jesus then said, right after that event takes place, notice what he says, "The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." One day, you and I, with Christ, will have the opportunity to experience this very moment. We're in a series talking about when Jesus comes back, and we've already dealt with several of the issues the Bible teaches. We've already talked about what is called the rapture of the church, where Christ takes us, those who are Christ's followers, home to be with Him. We've talked about this 7 years of tribulation that Jesus is talking about and others mention, both Old Testament and New Testament. We talked about this great world leader that will come that is identified with a term of the Antichrist, but also the son of sin and the son of perdition and man of perdition. These kinds of terms, we've already looked at him last week. And this morning, I want us to take a look at three key issues that relate to these end times. It is the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, it is the tribulation period, and the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. That is a ton that we're going to try to get done today. And it took me weeks and weeks and weeks to do this when I was teaching through the book of Revelation. We got to do it all in 30 minutes today. So what has happened is that the rapture of the church is Christ coming back. We meet him in the air. We're changed. We meet him in the air, and he takes us back to heaven. But the glorious appearing of Christ is a very different thing. He comes, we come with him, and he comes back to the earth. And he rules and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. And so we're going to be looking at that part, that expression that the Bible gives to us today. So you're going to have to think quick as we walk through all this material quickly together. And so do your very best. I'll do my best as well. Now, this glorious appearing of Christ says that Jesus is coming back. Now, how will he look when he does? Well, the Bible describes him in very different ways than perhaps you've thought about Jesus before. Don't think about Jesus as the meek and mild suffering servant. He was in the first coming of Jesus Christ. That's true. But he does not come like that now. He is not that way now, and he doesn't come back that way either. Second of all, don't think of Jesus in those pictures that sometimes we see. He's blue-eyed, you know, and he looks kind of like kind of a weak guy and that sort of thing. None of that was ever true in the first place. I would imagine Jesus was a very strong guy, and he didn't have blue eyes. He was Jewish. He didn't have blue eyes. Come on. So don't think of those kinds of pictures either. But there is a new picture that I want to help paint for you, and I want you to see him in this light. The Bible says that Jesus will come out of heaven as a conqueror. Notice what he tells us in Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. The whole white horse thing is sort of a symbolic thing that would have really been understood quite well in the first century, because when two armies would battle each other, whoever was the conqueror, who was ever the king that won, he would take as many people captive as he could, and he would have some big parade in the capital city, and he would lead the parade on the back of a white horse, a white charger. So in that very way, Jesus comes back as the conqueror, as the winner. He comes back in power in that respect, and as one of purity. He comes back as the one who is faithful and true. Then it also says he comes back as the judge, a righteous judge. In the next phrase in Revelation 19:11, he says, with justice he judges and makes war. This war he is declaring is a war on sin, a war on rebellion. He is setting right this world finally in all the mess that it has been. He is setting the world right. He is coming back as the one in charge, as the righteous judge. He's coming back as God in flesh. Notice what it says in Revelation 19:13. And his name is the Word of God. The Word of God. There's never a time in the Bible where it describes the beginning of Jesus as though he were some created creature that God creates. Never a time in which it talks about, and okay, Jesus began at such and such a time. In fact, quite the opposite. All through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, it talks about Jesus being forever, being eternal, having no beginning. Jesus was not created. Jesus is God himself who took on a body and came to this earth. John, the same one who wrote the book of Revelation, also wrote the book of John, and in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Son, full of grace and truth. John is describing Jesus not as a human being, but as God in flesh. Fully God, fully man, but not just as an ordinary person. He is describing Jesus as both God and man. This same Jesus who comes back is coming back exactly in this way. And he says in Revelation 19, verse 16, on his robe and his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So think of this picture. Think of power. Think of glory. Think of majesty. Think of a righteous, pure judge. Think of a conqueror. Think of splendor. Think of all of these kinds of things, maybe with light and all of that. That is the description that he gives of this great, mighty Jesus Christ. This is who he is, and this is how he's coming. So when he does come, what will happen? Well, the Bible actually tells us there are six specific things that are going to take place that is connected to the return of Jesus Christ. The very first one is that all of us who have been raptured to heaven will come back with him at his second coming. Look at what he says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 14. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Then we read that verse, we think, well, okay, these armies that are coming with him, these must be angels, just throngs of angels coming back with Jesus when he comes. I would have thought that, but that is not what's happening here. In fact, just a few verses before this verse, John gives us a better understanding about who these people are. Notice that phrase, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Well, in Revelation 19, verse 7, he says this, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Fine linen, bright and clean, same phrase, "was given for her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." In the Bible, the whole idea of marriage in the New Testament is sort of a symbol of what the relationship is between Jesus and His church. The Bible describes the relationship between Christ and us as the church of Jesus Christ as sort of being the groom and the bride. We're the bride, He's the groom. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul even grabs hold of that very idea and says, look, just like Jesus is with the church, so should be a husband in a marriage with a wife in the marriage. We should pattern our marriage after what the Bible describes of the relationship between Christ and the church. The Bible says that there is a marriage supper of the Lamb that is coming. That time in which the end has come and we are in celebration with Jesus. And it's talking about this very thing right here in this passage of Scripture. It says that the bride has made herself ready. What does it mean? Well, notice the other phrase. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. We get to heaven based on the righteousness of Jesus, not our own. We can't earn our way. We can't be good enough to get to heaven on our own. But we are rewarded in heaven on the basis of our good deeds. We get salvation as a gift because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. But we are rewarded according to how we live our lives. The Bible talks about it in several passages of Scripture. And one of those, Paul talks about sort of symbolic that all of us are sending building material up to heaven. Those are the acts of righteousness or unrighteousness. And he says one day it's going to be set on fire, all the stuff, the building materials we sent up to heaven, and all that is wood, hay, and stubble. That's things we do we're hoping other people will notice. We want to get the pat on the back. We want to get the congratulations. Why we really do something is because we want other people to think good of us. You know what I'm saying? Doing good things, but for a wrong motive. Jesus said that when we do that, we've already received our reward right here. We'll not get a reward in heaven. But there is another kind of act that He has called us to live by, and that is acts of love and kindness toward God and others that we don't do for any other purpose but for God to see them. We truly want to do this out of our love for Him, out of our love for others. We don't need anybody to know about that. We don't need anybody to pat us on the back. We want to honor God with our life. That's the gold, silver, and precious stone that we're sending up. And the Bible says it's going to be all set on fire. Wood, hay, and stubble burned away, but the gold, silver, and precious stone remain. He is talking about this moment in which we are rewarded for the righteous deeds of the saints. When I see the wording of that, it makes me think, I wonder, I don't have evidence of it, but I wonder if this isn't the end result of the judgment seat of Christ that is happening, that during these 7 years we're there on in heaven and all these bad things are happening on the earth, that we are going through our own judgment. The Bible says that when Christians go through this judgment, it's not to determine whether they're going to heaven or hell. That's already been determined by Jesus. But what's going to be determined is what we do with our life. What rewards will we get because of the righteous deeds that we did in this life? That's exactly what he's describing in the passage. And so he says, we come out of heaven with Jesus on the back of these horses, and we are riding with him back to earth in the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, and we are dressed in the righteous acts of our own life. I got a word of advice for you. I don't know whether you know how to ride a horse or not, but I would suggest if you're not really comfortable with horseback riding, you get some lessons before you die. Because we're coming out of heaven, and you don't want to charge out of heaven and fall off your horse. You're going to be so embarrassed in front of everybody. Oh, no. Well, obviously, he can't ride. You don't want to do that. I'm just teasing. You know that. But here he says, we come out. I am not teasing about that. We come out with Christ out of heaven. And that's just part of what he's talking about. Then the second thing is, all those that are saved during the tribulation period that are still alive when he comes back will be gathered to safety. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 31. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. This very description is true about the rapture of the church, but it's also true about this moment as well. There is a battle that is about to take place called the Battle of Armageddon. And before anything else is done, he brings into safety those who have lived through this terrible period. He is protecting them, bringing them to himself. Third, all the world will see Jesus Christ appear physically at the same time. Notice the description that Jesus gives in Matthew 24, verse 30. And at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, why will all of these nations mourn? It's obvious we picked the wrong team. Here he comes. Here he is. He's the guy we rejected, and he comes with power and glory and majesty and all this that he comes, all of his entourage. He comes, and they look up, and they see him, and they realize, oh, man, we are in deep trouble. We made the wrong decision. We made the wrong choice. They mourn because they know they are defeated. It's over. But notice the phrasing that he uses. He says that all the nations we'll see him at the same time. I mean, think about that. Humanly speaking, there's never been a time that was possible, that if Christ came on this side of the globe, people on the other side of the globe would see him at the same time. Never been a moment like that. I guess in my mind, I could think, well, maybe technologically, at least humanly speaking, for the first time in human history, we're able to do that. We're able to see anything that happens at any other place in the world. Maybe that's what he's talking about. I don't know, but notice what he says in Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him. Every eye, all around the globe, even those who pierced him. What is that talking about? It takes us to the fourth thing that will happen when Christ comes back, and that is that the Jewish people will finally realize and accept their Messiah. This battle of Armageddon is not just talked about sporadically there in the book of Revelation. It's actually, that reference in the book of Revelation is talking about a battle that Zechariah outlines in great detail over several chapters. Zechariah is an Old Testament book, and it was written hundreds of years before Jesus. And yet Zechariah talks about an end-time battle that will come that is the perfect description of what the Bible teaches us about the battle of Armageddon. And notice just one part of what he says, because John is grabbing hold of this as he writes the book of Revelation. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me, the one they have pierced. Now you got to stop for a moment. This individual who's speaking identifies himself as Jehovah God. So how does somebody pierce God? Well, you could think this, he's just talking symbolically. They've pierced my heart, made me feel bad about something, they've hurt my feelings, something along that line. But it's interesting to me that the very same phraseology is used to describe the return of Jesus Christ, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced. So notice what he says, and they will look on me, the one they have pierced. and they will mourn for him. Now he switches. Here is Jehovah God saying they will look upon me whom they pierced. And now he switches it from me to him, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as grieves for his firstborn son. And on that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Why the weeping? Zechariah is talking about the Jewish people. All of this in this prophecy is talking about the Jewish people. The reason for the weeping is that in this whole story that Zechariah gives us of this battle that's called the Battle of Armageddon in the New Testament, all of this story, all these armies are coming against Israel, and they are on the verge of destroying Israel. Just like the New Testament describes it. And just before they destroy Israel, suddenly Christ returns. And one of the places that he comes, we'll look at it in a moment, in the Battle of Armageddon, there's two battlefields, and one of them is the Mount of Olives. And it is that place where all the Jews have gathered there in Jerusalem. It is there that Jesus appears, and they see him. And they realize he was the Messiah all along. No wonder they mourn, because they will recognize the fact, this is the one we rejected. We're praying and asking God to bring the Messiah. He brought the Messiah. And when he came, we said no. And now here he comes, and they recognize exactly who he is. It is Jesus Christ himself. And they will mourn, brokenhearted. This is the one we rejected, but he was the Messiah all along. This is the very prophecy that not just Zechariah 12, but also Paul gives in Isaiah chapter 11. And listen to what he says in that. Paul is saying, let me fill in this blank before we get to Romans chapter 11. Israel will realize that Jesus was the Messiah all along, and in mass they will turn to him for salvation. This is the prophecy that Paul gives to us in Romans chapter 11. And look how Paul describes this prophecy in Romans 11, verse 26. And so all of Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, that when I will take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. What is he saying? What's Paul saying? Look, the people at this time that Paul writes this passage of Scripture, that were the greatest enemies of Christianity at the beginning, were the Jewish people. And Paul says, we look at the Jewish people and we feel like they're enemies because they are opposing us at every turn. They are enemies for your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. In this whole 11th chapter, I hope one day soon you'll read this whole 11th chapter of Romans. Here's what happens. Paul says to them, you know, the Messiah and salvation was for the Jewish people, but they rejected their Messiah. And God has grafted us in, and they have been taken away. But there is coming a time in which they will be grafted back in, and all of Israel be saved. And so what seems like, as they oppose us, that they are enemies, understand they are still God's elect. Not because of themselves, but because of the patriarchs and the covenant that God made with Abraham. They're still God's elect. In this moment in which suddenly Jesus Christ comes back, at this whole description we'll look at in a moment, and he comes back at the Mount of Olives, and they recognize him as the Messiah, in mass they will turn their heart to Jesus Christ. And Paul's prophecy here in Romans chapter 11 is that they will be saved. They'll be grafted back in. The only time that this passage of Scripture could possibly be true is at this very moment in time. I have some friends in the ministry, guys that I deeply love and appreciate, guys who are godly men and great theologians. And some have accepted a theology that is called replacement theology. Replacement theology simply means this, that God has replaced Israel with the church. And the promises that God and the covenant that God made with Abraham now has been taken off of Israel and now is for us. We are the true now seed of Abraham. Well, in Romans, Paul tells us that we are of faith of the seed of Abraham. That's true. But it is not true that God has now rejected Israel. It is not true that those covenants that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he has now annulled. That is not true. It is not true that God has thrown Israel away. Israel is still loved by God. Israel is still part of God's plan. If for no other reason, but because of the patriarchs. Does that mean everything that Israel does is right? No. Everything, every decision they make is right? No. But there is coming this day, this fulfillment of what Paul has said in Romans chapter 11. And that day that it comes is at this very moment in time. What has happened because of this replacement theology is the Crusades were part of, well, God didn't care about these Jewish people anymore. And how Christians sometimes have treated the Jewish people through the ages. Don't do that. These people are loved by God. These people will have a future with God. The fifth thing that the Bible teaches that is part of this moment is called the Battle of Armageddon. It will take place in which the Antichrist and his forces will be defeated by Christ. This Battle of Armageddon, not just described in Zechariah and the several chapters that are related to that, but also here in the book of Revelation, it has two battlefields. The first battlefield is that Christ will conquer the Antichrist in the Valley of Jezreel, known as Megiddo, thus the name Armageddon. And I wrote that a little bit wrong, and I'm going to get that corrected. That Megiddo is not a valley. The Megiddo is a city right on the top of a mountain overlooking this Valley of Jezreel, and this area is where the Battle of Armageddon will take place. Today, people use that idea of the Battle of Armageddon or that term Armageddon as being some last catastrophe that will end the world. But this is actually a battle that takes place between the Antichrist and Jesus, this last battle, and Jesus will conquer him in this location. And then there's a second location the Bible describes in Zechariah chapter 14, that Christ will touch down the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. He says in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, on that day, his feet, meaning the Messiah, will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from the east to the west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. There is so much in this passage of Scripture. It's so detailed in its description. I wish we had time to look at it. The fifth thing is that this great battle, the Battle of Armageddon, will take place. The sixth is that Satan is thrown into the bottomless pit. Revelation 20, verse 1 and 2, and then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon and the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. During this period of time, this 1,000-year reign of Christ, there will be no sin, there will be no tempter. He is thrown into the bottomless pit, which is another name for hell. He is thrown into this place and not allowed to have any influence during this period of time. Now, the Bible gives a great description of this 1,000-year reign of Christ. Most of the description is actually from Old Testament, just a little reference from the book of Revelation. But the Bible describes it in great detail. I want us to take a look at that, and I'm running out of time, so I'm going to go as quickly as I can. Jesus will set up a kingdom in Jerusalem during the millennial reign, and all those in the world will worship him. Those who are in the world are those who are part of the church. Those are us. But also those who've come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period, and they have survived that period of time. And also those who are Jewish, who have committed their heart by faith to Christ in accordance to what Paul's prophecy is in Romans chapter 11. But all those who have rejected God, who've taken the mark of the beast, the Bible describes it as, they will all be removed. They are no longer here. They're gone. And those who are left on the world will in the world will worship Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 to 3 begins the description in this way. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his path. He is describing a moment in which Jesus is there ruling from the Temple Mount, and all of the peoples of the world are flooded in his direction. Every nation will come and pay homage in Jerusalem. In Micah chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. During the millennial reign of Christ, Jesus will reign as the absolute authority on the earth. Notice how Isaiah describes it. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. Then during the reign of Christ on the earth, the world will finally know the peace on earth, goodwill toward men. We pray for that all the time. God, bring peace on earth. The angels announced that at the birth of Jesus Christ, but still war and murder, and even among Christians, fighting and contention on a continual basis. But at this moment, peace on earth will finally be realized. Notice how it's described in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 4. They will beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. No need of armament in that day, because the war has ended. There is peace that has come. Jesus is reigning. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 9, it is not just a description about now men are not at battle anymore with each other, but all of creation. Notice what he says in Isaiah 11, verse 6 to 9. The wolf will lie down with a lamb. The leopard will lie down with a goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all of my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There will be no more killing. There will be no more destruction. He's describing this time period in which Jesus Christ is reigning physically, literally, on the earth. Now, the best I know as I read these kinds of passages, and it's not just the ones that I've shown you, they're all over the Old Testament. This time period that the Bible describes, in which animals don't eat animals, people don't kill people, as I read that, I think, well, okay, no more steaks, no more lamb chops, no more pork chops for you. So if you're going to eat any more steaks, you better eat them while you're alive now, because then that'll be it. During the millennial reign of Christ, The Bible also says that people will have families and be involved in work without hardships. Notice what Isaiah 65 describes, and they'll build houses and dwell in them, and they'll plant vineyards and eat of their fruit. And he goes on further. I don't understand, quite honestly, that part. I don't understand all that description. I wish I did. I've studied. I've tried to grab hold of it. But I don't understand what he's talking about with that. But I wanted to show that to you, and I wanted to admit the fact I don't understand many things concerning what the Bible describes in this end time. During the millennial reign of Christ, the people will experience an incredible closeness to God. Notice what he says in Isaiah 65, verse 24. Before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. He said, during this time, as Christ is ruling and reigning on the earth, just the very thought of a need, and immediately the answer comes. There's no more waiting like we experience today. Why would Jesus do this? Why would there be a 1,000-year reign on the earth? Why not just take us, and when this time comes and Christ comes back, and now just put all the bad guys where they belong and all the good guys where they belong, all the saved guys where they belong? Why not do it that way? I think that the reason is because he is showing us what he intended all along. When he made Adam and Eve, when he put all this together, he intended, he desired that we would experience the very kinds of things he's talking about in all these passages, and we would have without sin. Our sin messed it all up. And now for this period of time, he is showing us what life could really have been had we just turned our heart to him. I wonder today in this room, have you done that? Have you turned your heart to him? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Jesus said, if you aren't with me, you're against me. There's no middle ground. Well, I haven't made up my mind about Jesus yet. Well, Jesus said, no, you really have. If you have rejected me, if you haven't accepted me, you've rejected me. If you haven't committed your heart to me by faith, you've already made a decision, even if you think you've made no decision at all. By the fact that you haven't given your heart to him, you have rejected him. I want to ask you something. Why not settle this whole relationship with God today? The Bible says there's only one way we get to heaven. It's not our good deeds. It's not our great works. How many great works would it take? How would you know that you finally got past the dividing line and now you're on your way to heaven? How many good deeds would it take? The truth is, we could never do enough good deeds. This is why Jesus came. He came to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He came to do what we couldn't do. And now he says to us, it's not the amount of good deeds you do, but would you repent of your sin? I've risen from the grave. Would you repent of your sin and turn your heart by faith to me? Would you trust in me alone for your salvation? And if you're willing to do that, I will save you. I'll forgive you. I'll come into your life. I'll begin to change you from the inside out. And now when we do good things, it's not to get saved. It's because we are saved. Now the whole motive for what we do is not in order to earn our way to heaven. It is to demonstrate love, a pure, honest love to God, and a love for others as he has told us to do. The whole motivation changes. Come to know Christ as Savior. Give your heart to him. Trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Watch him begin to change your life from the inside out. I'm not asking if you're religious. I'm not asking if you've been baptized and done all the stuff. I'm not asking if you go to church. I mean, here you are. I'm asking, have you committed your heart by faith to Jesus Christ? If you haven't, you can right now. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, would you look into our heart? Lord, you know the truth about us. And that want to in our heart, I believe, is your Holy Spirit drawing us, urging us to come. and give our life to you. God, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in our heart today, in the hearts of many in this room who have not truly, and they know in their heart of hearts, committed their heart by faith to you. God, may this be the moment of their salvation. May they be willing to say yes to you and give their life to you today. Father, I pray for those that are visiting this church and they've accepted Christ perhaps by faith, but there is this sense in their heart, this place just feels like home. And it is a way of you drawing them, saying, I want you to be a part of this church, of this group of people joining this church. Move in their heart. Give them leadership. Those who you want to be a member of this church, give them direction, we ask today. So God, be Lord of this moment in our life and of our decisions, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.